Welcome to the dreaded after lunch session. I was at a conference one time when Brother Bill McDonald was speaking, and he said, I realize it's getting late and some of you have been here all day long, and he said, if you'd need to take a little snooze, do it in the first part of the message and maybe you can catch something in the last part. So I'll make that same offer. Just be quiet if you snooze, no noise. And thank you so much for celebrating our anniversary. The cake and everything was very lovely and just a tender expression of Christ's love to us. So we thank you for that. If you haven't done so, turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. I also want to just apologize. I was duly exhorted after lunch that here I am from Kansas, and I haven't mentioned the Kansas City Royals at all in three messages, so I apologize for that. And actually, I don't know, I think there's only one Kansas City Royals fan here, but it's been a while since they've been in the playoffs, been in a World Series. The last time they were in the World Series was 1985. You know how I know that? It's been 29 years since they've been in the World Series. It's our 29th wedding anniversary, and the day we got married, I think it was game one, we watched it. I don't think I've ever confessed that before in public. So anyway, we left off in Ezra chapter 3. We've seen that God has refined his people. He's purged them of their idolatry. He's brought them back to the land that he promised them, to Jerusalem. They're going to be about rebuilding the temple. The temple was the testimony of God's greatness, testimony of his presence among his people, and it was to be a light and a testimony to all the nations of Jehovah God. And so this is going to be rebuilt. So in the third year of Cyrus, they erect an altar. They've now put themselves under the efficacy of those sacrifices. They become desperate for God, and now they're seeking about to build this temple. The foundation is laid in 535 BC. As I said in the last session, any true work of God is going to meet opposition. If you're a visionary and you want to see God's people move out of the spiritual doldrums, if you're a shepherd and you're using the full counsel of God to shepherd God's people, or if you're a preacher and you're preaching the truth in its entirety, if you're a pioneer worker and you're taking the gospel into areas penetrating the truth in the darkness, penetrating the darkness with the truth, you'll be opposed. There'll be opposition. That's the nature of it. We just need to accept it. And what we see now in chapters 4 through 6 is the enemy has been, you know, hasn't had to oppose God's people for over 100 years. They've been pretty much sidelined. Well, in this case, for the temple, 70 years. They've been in Babylon, and now they're back, but they're offering again. And for the first time, we get a sense of the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. So we're going to look at chapters 4 through 6 in this next session, and we're going to see four types of tactics that the enemy uses against God's people to try to oppose the work of God. The people of God have been revived, and now the enemy is going to try to stop that. And as we look at the tactics and devices he uses, we realize that he uses them today as well. And so that'll help us realize. I like what Corey Ten Boom said, the devil doesn't waste any ammunition on those that are in dead and trespasses and sins. If you're not willing to live for the Lord and go forth, don't be surprised if you're not under attack. But if you're living for the Lord and you're fulfilling your calling, it's a true work of God, it will be opposed. And so the first tactic we see in the first few verses of chapter 4, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity build the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Remember, the Jews have no army. They have no weaponry. They are greatly outnumbered, and all they have is Cyrus's decree to build the temple. That means that the Samaritans and all the surrounding nations who see the Jews coming back now into this country cannot do a frontal assault on the Jewish people because they have an imperial command to rebuild the temple. So what we see now is the enemy will try to work among God's people, try to get in the work itself to collapse it in. We see this in the book of Exodus. God lifts up Moses, calls him at the burning bush, sends him to Egypt to be the deliverer of the people. And in the first few chapters of Exodus, he calls down these 10 plagues, decimates Egypt, right? The 10th plague of the judgment of the firstborn, the Hebrews, by faith, apply the blood of the Passover lamb. God's wrath passes over that household, and those without the blood perished. And that's the plague, that judgment in which God would bring out his people. Satan is defeated. Romans 9 tells us that God lifted up Pharaoh to the height and made him come crashing down to show that he was the superior God to Pharaoh and all the Egyptian gods. God lifted him up. Higher he came, went up, the further he fell, and greater the glory of God. So Satan was the roaring lion looking to devour, but once he can no longer use the frontal assault, he becomes the slithering serpent in the shadows, trying to come in and beguile and trick, subtle. We see it in the Garden of Eden, right, in chapter 3. And it's a tactic that he uses over and over again. You know, I didn't plan on doing this, but I want to take just a slight tangent here. I have a real heart for our young people. If you would, turn to Colossians 2, just on this tactic of deception. Because that's what the tactic he's using in Ezra is bridging unnatural affections. He's trying to get the people of God with his people, children of the devil. And I said Colossians, right? That's good, because that's where I wanted to go. Colossians 2, in verse 4, Paul says this, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then in verse 8 he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You see the word beguile in verse 4? It's from a Greek word. It's pretty long. It's paralogizomai, right? It's worth about 50 points in Scrabble if you can make it work. Paralogizomai. Logizomai is a Greek word used in Romans 4 11 times to speak of justification, okay? In other words, when somebody trusts Christ, they are justified, declared right before God. They have a position of righteousness. And so it's an accounting term. It's translated to credit, imputed, accounted. 11 times in Romans chapter 4. Well, what Satan does is, here is the truth of God, which we have in his word, we're to dig out. And what he does is he comes along and he accredits his truth, para, which means around the truth. And so he puts his truth, what he is posing as truth, very close to the truth. It's around it, but it's not on it. He is accrediting it as truth, and it's near the truth. That's deception. And it takes, you know, I told you about the Mormon friend that said, oh, we're not that far apart. No, we're miles apart, you know, in doctrine and so forth. But beware of this. Example, I was speaking at a young people's camp last year in April. And I said, I will prove to you that black is equal to white. How many of you think black is equal to white? Nobody raised their hand. I said, okay, here's the American Heritage Dictionary. One of the synonyms for black is dark. Look up dark. One of the synonyms for dark is dim. Looked up dim. One of the synonyms for dim is pale. I looked up pale. One of the synonyms for pale is white. See? Black is equal to white. Now I said, now how many of you now believe black is equal to white? I had kids raise their hands up. You know, what I'm doing is taking imprecise, right? I'm taking something that's not quite precise. It's para. It's close, but it's not. And then a few of those, and before long, you're 180 degrees. Sorry, that's engineering. You're opposite of where you're supposed to go, right? So beware of this. This is a tactic of the enemy to deceive. He wants to put something close to the truth. And so the Samaritans come and say, oh, we worship the same God. We've been worshiping your God for a long time. We've been sacrificing to him. We want to build with you. The Jews say, no way. We are God's people. God gave us this task. Cyrus has commanded to do it. You're not part of this work, and you're not getting in. And see, this is a tactic that Satan will use. It's called unnatural unions. He deceives the people of God, and Satan will get his people, children of the devil, along with the children of God, and then the goal is to collapse the work from within. He can't oppress it from outside. He'll try to get within. Paul said, beware to the Ephesian elders, beware that there'll be wolves that will come in among you. We've experienced that in our history of church planting, and it's a devastating thing. So Satan, if he can't outwardly as a roaring lion, he will come as a slithering serpent and try to deceive and corrupt the work from within. Unnatural unions. This is what happened to Jehoshaphat. Remember we talked about him, I guess it was Friday night. He had this propensity of unnatural unions. He and Ahab come to a feast, and Ahab says, you know, I've been thinking about Ramoth-Gilead. That would be really good if we would go and seize that city of refuge from the Assyrians. Well, Ramoth-Gilead wasn't on God's calendar at all to be rescued. It wasn't a work of the Lord. It was a religious cause that God was not in, and a wicked king got a good king involved with a religious cause that God wasn't in. Remember, it almost cost Jehoshaphat his life. And he hadn't cried out to the Lord to save him, he probably would have died. And so beware of this. C.H. McIntosh writes this. There is a great danger at this present day. I love that. He's writing almost 140 years ago, right? There is a great danger at this present day of compromising truth for the sake of union. This should be carefully guarded against. There should be no true union attained at the expense of truth. The true Christian motto should be maintain truth at all costs. If union can be promoted in this way, so much the better, but maintain truth. The principle of expediency, on the contrary, may be thus stated. Promote union at all costs. If truth can be maintained as well, so much the better, but promote union. This latter principle can only be carried out at the expense of all that is divine in the way of a testimony. I would say amen, Mr. McIntosh. And so if there's ever a day that we need two hands on the Word of God, it's today, because Satan is coming in and he's presenting a lot of these things near the truth, and he's trying to build union and religious causes with people that aren't even saved. Beware of this tactic. Thankfully, the people of God said, no way. We're God's people. You know, right now on this planet, there's only two groups of people. Saints, ain'ts, right? Two groups. Those justified in Christ and those aren't. Children of God, children of the devil. Children of light, children of darkness, right? The blessed, the condemned. There's only two groups of people. And by the way, young people, don't marry a child of the devil. The in-laws will not agree, okay? Think about that a little bit. God and Satan have nothing in common, just constant conflict, rebellion. And so you want to marry a fellow believer or like-minded. I agree with C.H. McIntosh. I will say that truth in itself, Paul brings this out to the church at Corinth, truth in itself is not sufficient to guide our behavior. It must be truth and love. But we don't compromise truth. Warren Wiersbe says, truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. And so truth cannot be compromised. Love should also guide, but we don't compromise truth. So beware of this ploy of unnatural unions. It's a deceptive tactic of the enemy. The second tactic comes to us in verse 4. It says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and they hired counselors, lawyers, if you will, against them to frustrate their purpose. The New King James says to discourage them or discouragement. All the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now, I want to just pause here and explain something. In verses 6 through 23, we have what's called a paren. We have like five of them in the book of Revelation. Ezra, as he's compiling his book, is taking something out of the future and he puts it in here for emphasis. And I believe the reason he does that is to emphasize verse 5. The children of the devil, those opposing the work of God, started frustrating, discouraging God's people as soon as the work started in the days of Cyrus. They continued through the days of Darius. And then in verse 6, they continued through the days of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And then in verses 7 through 23, they continued even into the days of Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was king when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem in 445 BC. So I believe what Ezra is doing here is saying when God's people engage in the work of God, there is going to be constant discouragement and frustration by the enemy. And the enemy is opposing it year after year after year, week after week, month after month, year after year, opposing the work of God. Now, what does it tell us? It means that if we're involved in a true work of God, we need to expect confrontation, frustration. The enemy's going to take notice. One of my favorite stories to illustrate this comes from John Wesley, who possibly rode as many as 40,000 miles on horseback through the UK, taking the gospel from village to village. And one day, as he's riding along on his horse, it suddenly occurred to him that for 3 days, no one had thrown a tomato, a rock, or a brick at him. He gets off his horse, he gets on his knees, and he prays out loud, "Oh God, show me my sin." He understood persecution was a normal part of the Christian life, and he hadn't been persecuted for 3 days. Well, there was a rough fellow on the other side of the hedge that heard Wesley pray. He picked up a brick. He said, "I'll show that Methodist preacher," and he hurled the brick at Wesley. Thankfully, the brick missed. Wesley looked over at the brick, got off his knees, praising God, "It's okay." It was of a great encouragement to him. Somebody who tried to hit him with the brick. And so he understood that he was still doing the will of God. And I think that's just a good story to expect frustration, to expect this troubling times. The first question in the Bible belongs to Satan. Has God really said? Questions to try to cast doubt on the word of God. Expect it. Now, verses 6 through 23, I'm going to come back to a little later, but I want to show you the outcome of this in verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. 15 years the work stopped. So this was an effective tactic that the enemy used. Constant frustration. And the people of God, they were pushing on and pushing on, but it was just like pulling a heavy load day after day. And after a while, they just got tired. They slowed down and they stopped building. And so this was an effective tactic. Unnatural unions, being deceived to work with the enemy. Number two, frustration and discouragement. Satan also used it to try to stop the work of the wall in the days of Nehemiah. Well, in chapter 5, then the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, start prophesying to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Now, keep your finger here in Ezra, and let's just flip over to the book of Haggai towards the end of the Old Testament. As a speaker, there's always this fear when you turn to a minor prophet that it won't be in your Bible. Some of you speak know what I'm talking about. I was chatting with Randy Amos about this one time. I said, brother, you ever have time, you're trying to find a book in the Bible and you can't get it? I said, what do you say? Oh, you just keep talking. You just keep talking and eventually you'll get there. So back to the royals. Haggai chapter 1. Now, the situation is, it's 520 B.C. The work on the temple has stopped 15 years. Given the information here in the chapter 1, the date is August 29th, 520 B.C. Haggai, he's the older guy. He's the older prophet. He's going to come on the scene with this pungent message, and he'll have three more messages, and after about 3 months, he's done. We never hear from him again. The younger prophet, Zechariah, comes in, I think about October time frame, and he will have a ministry that goes on for 2 years. Haggai is like the ball bat, comes in to wake the people of God up. Zechariah is like the salve, comes in and gives them hope, these visions of the future, that they are the people of God. By the way, somebody asked me about what my latest book was, and that is The Hope of Glory. It's only been out about 2 months. Jamie Martin at Uplook had challenged me to write something on eschatology because there were certain teachings coming into New Testament circles, preterism, pre-wrath rapture, some of these things that were dividing assemblies. And so that was the reason for that book. And a lot of it does come from Zechariah. I try to use the whole of the Old Testament. So it's divided in three sections, the hope of Israel, the hope of the church, and the hope of the believer. You know, a large section of Christianity thinks that God's done with the nation of Israel. Boy, you read the book of Zechariah, and it's pretty clear that Israel has a bright future. It's called replacement theology. And so anyway, that's a tool that I'm hoping that will encourage God's people. Zechariah gives the people of God hope for the future and their restoration, the millennial reign of Christ, and so forth. So what is Haggai's message? It says, in the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, and the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time of the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in paneled houses? In this house till I waste, speaking of the temple. Now therefore, let us with the host, Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have so much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but you are not warm. And he that earneth wages and put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your way. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You look for much, and lo, it's come to little. And when you bought it, brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in waste, and you run every man unto your own house. Therefore the heavens over you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds her fruit. And I also have caused for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the grain and upon the new wine, upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. And what they had done, the people of God, all these provisions and resources had been provided to build a temple. They had, because of the discouragement and frustration by the enemy, had quit work on the temple, and now they'd taken those resources and started building their own nice houses. So they were living comfortably in their homes, and God says, look at my house. It lays waste. It's destroyed. Consider your ways. He says, you're working hard, but you don't have enough. You labor day after day, and there's not enough. You eat, and you're not filled. You drink, you still thirst. You're clothed, and you're still cold. He says, you earn wages, put in a bag, it's like a bag with holes in it, it's not enough. What he was saying is, I am judging you because you're in disobedience and you don't even know it. That's a terrible way to be, isn't it? When God's chasing hands upon us and we're so numb to his presence, we don't even know we're being chastened. And so God uses Haggai to waken the people of God up to the fact that you are in disobedience and I am withholding my goodness from you. And if you'll just consider your ways and repent and start to build my house again, then I'll open up the treasuries in heaven and I will pour upon you great blessing. Well, back to Ezra. What was the effect of this message? And by the way, this is the third tactic that the devil will use, and that is to promote, he sees greed and he promotes comfort, and he increases the greed. There's an example in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property, kept probably a small part of it back, otherwise the thing would have been known that they were withholding some of it. And Peter questions Ananias about it, and Ananias continues the lie, and remember, he's struck dead. And before that, Ananias was told by Peter that he had lied to the Holy Spirit and that Satan had put it in his heart. There was a stronghold there, probably of greed. And in the book Mindframes, I talk about satanic possession, oppression, and obsession. And Satan, if there's some stronghold in my mind, he can see that. He can insert a thought, and we go with it. Instead of resisting and dragging our feet and tearing down that stronghold in the strength of the Lord, we tend to encourage it. It's like a merry-go-round that has energy. When we continue engaging in deeds of the flesh and doing things we shouldn't, we add energy to that stronghold. When we start resisting and dragging our feet, that stronghold loses its strength. It loses its strength, and finally it's dissipated. And it's like the clouds go out, the sun comes out, and we think, what was that all about? But when it has its energy, it's got us. And so we have to resist. And so there was the greed. Satan puts a thought, keep part of the money back. And that's what they did. And God struck them dead because they had lied about it. Obsession. So the people of God, back in Ezra now, chapter 5, they rose up in verse 2. Zerubbabel, Jeshua. And notice at the end of the verse, the prophets. Everybody's working together now. This is a true sign of revival. People are coming back in obedience to God's word. They're coming back now in unity, and everybody is working together. Well, Tattenai, we read in verse 3, was the local governor, and he comes to them and says, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make it up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men who are making this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned, answered by letter concerning this matter. We're coming now into our fourth device. So far, we've had unnatural unions, we've had discouragement, frustration, and we've had this promoting of comfort and greed through the device of greed. The fourth tactic that the enemy will use here to stop the revival, stop the work of God, is accusations. And believe me, Satan still uses that tactic today. It's interesting that diabolos is the word normally translated devil in the New Testament. It's also translated slander and false accusations, which means, brothers and sisters, when we engage in slander and we engage in falsely accusing others, that we're being little devils. We're acting like Satan himself. And that is a tool that this Tat and I and the local people now are going to use against the people of God to try to keep them from continuing on in the work. So what we find out in the next several verses is that Tat and I drafts a letter, and he sends it to Darius. He said, these Jews, they're building this temple. And we find out in the next few verses that the Jews give them a a statement of truth. The work is going on fast, and it prospers, according to verse 8. Tat and I tried to find out who the leaders were, and they responded with the truth. The Jews have simply told the truth. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and set up. And they go through the whole thing about the Babylonian captivity, and how they were being punished for their disobedience, and how Cyrus now had commanded them to rebuild the temple. So what do we do when we're falsely accused? And if you're doing anything for the Lord, you will be falsely accused. That's just one of the devices of the enemy. Well, we have options, but I think what the Jews did here is very good. Simply tell the truth and keep to the work. Tell the truth, keep to the work. Commit yourself to the Lord. Attend to your character, he'll attend to your reputation. If the enemy can get us defending ourselves, then he's won, even if we're right, because he takes us out of the work. So defending ourselves when you're in the right is not necessary. It actually gives the enemy a victory. And then going around and politicking and getting other people involved further increases his victory, because now we're taking other people out of work. So it's important that we see the big picture. The Jews give us here a great model to follow. Simply tell the truth, keep to the work. Tatnai sends this letter to Darius. He says, now, these Jews, they say they are under command of Cyrus, and he didn't believe it. By the way, if the Jews would have kept on with the work of God when they started laying the foundation, there wouldn't have been a problem, right? But because they stopped for 15 years, it made it look like they were doing something wrong. And that's another good lesson for us. Keep to the work of God. Don't let the work drop. Keep faithful in it. But because they had stopped, now it looked like they were doing something wrong. So in chapter 6, this letter comes to Darius from Tatnai. He asks the king, the imperial king, to make a search of the archives. And in those days, the important documents were kept in the treasuries with the treasurer, so they wouldn't be lost. And Darius makes a search, and guess what? He finds the decree of Cyrus verifying exactly what the Jews had said to Tatnai. And in verse 3, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, that the house be built, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let it be a foundation strongly laid. Its height, 70 cubits, and breadth, 70 cubits, 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also, verse 5, it talks about the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple. Let those be returned again. So Darius has done his investigation, and now he writes back to Tatnai, who was hoping that Darius would squelch the whole thing, right? I tell you, every time I read this section of scripture, I get goosebumps because it just shows you how God can work in the hardest hearts to affect his will and glory, and there is no one who can stand against him. Listen to this. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your companions, the Pharisaicites, that was terrible, who are beyond the river, be ye far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build the house of God in its place. And I can just see Tatnai going, that's not what he wanted, right? He wanted this thing stopped, and now Darius is saying, let them build their temple. But we're not done. Verse 8, moreover, I make a decree that you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. So not only does Tatnai have to allow the temple to be built, it now gets built with taxpayer dollars. He's got to fund the thing. Isn't God good? That'd be a great place for an amen. Amen? And we're not done yet. Verse 9, and that which they had need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, and of burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests who are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. I just see Tatnai, he's like pulling his hair out. I mean, he's got to fund the building of the temple, and now he has to even supply for their offerings. And we're not done yet. Verse 11, also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be impaled on it. I think the New King James reads hanged on it. The end result is the same. And let his house be made a dunghill for this. If anyone opposes this, you bring the bulldozer in, bulldozer house down, and from the debris you build either a scaffolding and hang them on it, or a big pier and shish kebab them. Either way, they're dead, right? Death. And we're not done yet. Verse 12, and the God who hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all the kings and people who shall put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Wow, what a letter. I mean, not only did he allow the rebuilding of the temple, but he is enabling it in every way possible. Well, if you were Tatnai, what would you do if you got this letter? Well, you do what every good politician does. You change sides, right? And that's what Tatnai does. So he jumps on the other side, and so he and his friends now are helping the Jews build their temple, providing the funds for it, not hindering it anymore. And the result of that is the work goes speedily. And the elders and Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And it tells them when they finished the house of the Lord, which is 515 B.C. Now, I'm going to just pause there. We're going to come back and finish this off at the end of chapter 6, but I want to go back now to chapter 4. Remember I said we're going to come back to that. That's at paren. Chapter 4. And we find out that the tactic of accusation was used during the reign of Xerxes in verse 6. And then in verse 7 through verse 23 is another attempt of accusation that occurred in the days of Artaxerxes, probably in the very early days of Artaxerxes, by another chancellor or governor of the region. His name is identified as Rehum in verse 9. And the reason I want to come back is that in chapter 5, we saw the devil's tactic of accusations being used And the Jews simply told the truth. They kept on working. They didn't defend themselves. They didn't quit working. And God protected them. God worked in the heart of the king and greatly blessed them in the work. And it was done quickly then. But in verses 7 through 24 of chapter 4, the same tactic was used of accusation, and we find it was effective. And so I just want to look at this to make maybe suggest why it was effective in chapter 4 and not effective in chapter 5. First of all, if you look at verses 9 through 10, we find that Rehum was the chancellor. Shimshai was his scribe, and then there's all these different people groups that are identified as co-signers of this letter. Whereas Tattenai, it was basically the governor, a few of his officials signing the letter in chapter 5, here we have a whole bunch of signatures on this letter, this accusation, from Rehum to Artaxerxes. Now, this is before the days of Nehemiah, before the wall is built up. And here's what the letter says. Verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king, the servants, the men on this side of the river, sending greetings. Be it known unto the king that the Jews who came up from thee to us are come to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and wicked city, and have set up its walls and joined the foundation. The foundations. Was that the truth? No, it's an all-out lie. I mean, we know from Nehemiah, when he comes later, the walls were in terrible shape. He couldn't even get around parts of the city because there was so much debris. So what we have here is a letter now from a whole lot of people, and it's exaggerating, it's lying. Verse 13, but I know unto the king, be it known unto the king, that if the city be built, and the wall set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt impair the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance of the king's palace, it was not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore have we sent and informed the king. So it gets down to money. King, if you allow these Jews to rebuild this city, it's a rebellious city. History has shown it's rebellious. It's a wicked city. They're not going to pay their tribute. And, oh, king, in the end, your name's going to get dishonored. Your palace is. So they're appealing to the emotions. They're appealing to pride. The money thing comes into it. It's deceptive. It's exaggerating. Artaxerxes gets this letter. He does a little investigation, and you know, he doesn't have to go back far. The king, the city did rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he's thinking all the way back to David and Solomon's days. I'm not sure. But he writes a letter to Rehum, and he says in verse 21, I give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, that the city be not built until another commandment shall be given. And so the work stopped. This was after the temple was built, before Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall. So some of the Jews are trying to rebuild the city. And Rehum, through this letter of accusation, it's not true, exaggeration, appeal to the king's pride, appeal to money, and so forth, Artaxerxes says, yes, let them stop until there's another command, which left the door open for Nehemiah a few years later to come back. So here we have accusation, the tactic of the enemy being effective against the people of God and the work of God. A couple comments on this. I hope it will be helpful for us as we keep the big picture in focus. Point people for the Lord will be targets. Okay? A false accusation. Just expect it. A good friend of mine, he's a fellow full-time worker and preacher. His name's John Heller. We were sitting talking about this after a conference one day. He says, yeah, when you start meeting with the elders, you get a target on your back. And then when you get recognized as an elder, you get a target on your front. It's true. Shepherding is a hard work. And if God can stumble the leadership and discourage the leadership, take the leadership down, he can cause the sheep to stumble. Pray for your elders. Pray for those in leadership. they're a target. So just recognize that. Go through Scripture. How many godly people in Scripture that are really out there serving the Lord were never falsely accused or attacked? Even the Lord Jesus, Paul, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. You can go right through David. Oh, I just did I'm doing a project with Precious Seed through Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. I've just finished studying the Psalms, and that man for 8 years was under constant attack. People trying to take his life, people falsely accusing him. 8 years of his life, constant. And then the Lord brought him through that, and he was a great king, a man after God's own heart, greatly used of the Lord. 2, draw a distinction between accusation and guilt. Just because someone is accused does not mean they're guilty. Let me say that again. Just because someone is accused does not mean they're guilty. And this is a protection in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that Paul gives for the church. He says, if there is an accusation against an elder, you're not even to receive it. You're not even to listen to it unless there's two witnesses. Not even to receive it. That's how God doesn't want that stuff in our head now that Satan can work with and think back, because an accusation has a tendency to darken or put a tint on somebody that's not there, a question mark. And that's the kind of thing Satan can use and wreak havoc with. 3, a person who politics, like we have here in chapter 4, the one who's going out and trying to politic people to their side, it's been my experience, they're almost always the guilty person, right? Because we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the Lord's example was not to revile when he was falsely accused and treated. And that's what the believer's to do, to follow that example. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so when it comes, we see the big picture. We don't want to be taken out of the work. We don't want to take others out of the work. We just tell the truth, commit ourselves to the Lord, and keep on working. So beware. People that are out politicking, trying to pull people to their side, it's called triangulating. Beware, they're usually the guilty party. And then lastly, keep the big picture in view. Our young people don't need to see any more division. What they need to see is people that are unified, love the Lord, and working together. And so that's very important. So there's a lot of things in this area of false accusation. And some of you are probably thinking, well, how did he know? Did he hear that story? I know nothing, okay? I just know the human heart. And I know also how Satan is effectively opposing the work of God, keeping us from experiencing the fruit of revival. And this area of false accusation is tremendous. It's causing a lot of damage. Just remember that slanderer and false accuser is translated from diabolos, devil. And we don't want to be about the devil's work. Now, just so we end on a real positive, now turn back to chapter 6, the end of the story. By the way, I would like to read this. This is by Bill McDonald. His book, Break Me, is, I think, very excellent. He gives 10 marks of true humility. And he says this, it is a mark of deepest humility, deepest and truest humility, to see ourselves condemned without cause and to be silent under it. To be silent under insult and wrong is a very noble imitation of our Lord. Oh, my Lord, when I remember in how many ways you did suffer, who in no way deserved it, I know not where my senses are when I am in such haste to defend and excuse myself. Is it possible I should desire anyone to speak any good of me or to think it when so many ill things were thought and spoken against you? Very good. Now, in chapter 6, notice this, they finished the work on the temple, verse 15, in the month of Adar, It's 515 BC. They dedicate the house with great joy. Again, another aspect of true revival. Verse 18, they set the priests and their divisions, the Levites and the courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as written in the book of Moses. So they're following the word of God. Again, we've seen these aspects of revival in previous revivals we've studied together. They keep the Passover. In verse 21, this is what I like us to think about in closing. And the children of Israel who were come again out of captivity, and all such had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the nations of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. What was the grand outcome of these Jews that had no strength in themselves, no military might? They get together in unity, obeying the word of God. They're sacrificing again, putting themselves under the efficacy of these sacrifices. They're working to build this testimony of God's greatness and glory. When it's done, all the heathen look on that and say, their God is a true God. And so many of the heathen, many that were in the filthiness, no doubt this included Jews that were still there. Most of the commentators think it included the Samaritans, those who said, Jehovah God is God. We're going to separate ourselves from the filth of the land, and we're going to be Jehovah worshipers. This was the result of the testimony. This local assembly is God's testimony in this community. In the church age, the temple, God's temple, is his people, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the individual believer is a temple of God. And 1 Corinthians 3, the local assembly is the temple of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the entire universal body of Christ is a spiritual building. He's building up at a spiritual stone at a time. But in this community, this is God's temple. This is his testimony. And so when we're thinking about what the Jews are doing and the opposition against the work of God, if we can bring those same things in now to the church age, the local assembly here, this is what people are looking on. And wouldn't it be great if we would come into unity, working together in supernatural power, and we raise up this testimony that all in the community look on and say, those people worship the true God. I want their God to be my God. And they separate themselves from the filthiness of the world. That's what's at stake. God did it here, and God can do it again and again. This was a special work of God, but that's what's at stake. And so I pray that that God might give us the audacity to think about what could be. It's easy to get comfortable. It's easy to start in a status quo, check-the-box Christianity. But when we come to a point where we see the landscape is wicked, and that there's so much work to do, then we want to continue building a testimony for the brilliance of Christ to go forth so that the heathen can see him and know him and love him and be saved by him. The outcome is great joy in verse 22, great thanksgiving. This was a true work of God. Ezra looks back on this, and from a few years future, he looks back on this site. God had revived his people, and may God revive us too. Father, we thank you again for this text. It so encourages our hearts. Father, we know the enemy is strong, but we know that you created him. And we know that you could take him out whenever you wanted to, but yet you're using him to work, to fulfill your will, to test. And Father, we just want to tell you, you are a great God. You are superior in all your ways, your thinking, your salvation. It's just mind-boggling. Father, we just can't even take it in. And yet we see these incredible feats of Jews building this building without cranes and bulldozers, outnumbered, no military might. And it was the great testimony because of that. And even the heathen looked on and said, we want to worship those people's gods. We pray, Father, that as the lost might look upon us, upon this local assembly, that they too might come to that point and say, their God is a true God. I want to worship him too. So Father, give us a real heart for what could be. Help us to think of this testimony that could be erected up. Help us to be mindful of these devices in which the enemy is using to try to hinder the work of God. And I pray, Father, that we too might be revived and a new spirit of strength go forth for the glory of God. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.